Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be concluding my series, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. I'll also be starting, or at least doing an intro to my next series, which I've decided is going to be on the doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to talk about the Trinity probably until... I don't know. I would say at least until, the end of the month, maybe a little bit into next month, or until the topic has at least been addressed to your satisfaction, so that there is an understanding of what Scripture teaches concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. The lion's share of the email that I've been getting are related to modalism or baptism in Jesus' name or the Trinity in particular. And so I just really take that as an indicator that there's a lot of individuals who are either confused by it, heard some distortion of it, or just interested in understanding exactly what Scripture teaches concerning the doctrine. Now, you know, out of the gate, I'm not one who holds to the position that the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. While it's true that we can, you know, we will never understand all that God understands, and we can't put God in a box and say, okay, this is all that God is. What we can do, however, is we can read what God has intended for us to read and understand what it is, that it was God's intention for you and I to understand. And it's clear when we read, for instance, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the Lord God says the secret things belong to the Lord God. All right. Again, I apologize. AT&T U-verse is just, you know, probably the worst thing that you can do is have bad advertisement. You know, now I switched to it because I'm a loyal customer. I was with Insight Communications forever. And I switched to U-verse because my brother-in-law loved it. And I have to tell you, I've had it since July, and I have not had a day that I don't have freezes or whatever. So anyway, I don't want to dump all that on you. If I go blank for a minute, it's because it tends to go out early in the morning and freeze for like, you know, a minute or two. So just bear with me, I would ask you. And they have sent, I've probably seen about 30 texts since July. I have some of their personal cell phone numbers in my phone. And so they are working on it. It's a frustration to me. And it can be an inconvenience to you listening. So if it blanks for a moment, just please wait. It will come back. It does it for a minute at a time, maximum, maybe a couple of minutes in the morning, though it has done it longer at some periods during the day. Anyway, what I was talking about is concluding the series on wrapping up the series on political theology, and next week we're going to talk about the Trinity. And I was pointing out that I'm not one who holds to the position that the Trinity is a mystery. I don't believe that it's a mystery. I don't believe, and by mystery meaning something that's unknowable. Now, as I was indicating before it went blank, I don't believe that we'll ever know everything there is to know about God, because he's God and we are man. But what, as far as understanding the Trinity, yes, I do believe that we can. In fact, what I was reading before I lost feed for a moment, was Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so, you know, what God has revealed to us, I think it's a contradiction for us to say that God has revealed himself as Trinity in Scripture, and then to say, well, it's a mystery. I mean, that to me, that's a contradiction. What's revealed is intended for us to know. And in fact, because it's intended for you and I to know, then all of the stuff, if you will, that it takes to understand can be found in Scripture. And so we're going to talk about that. And I'll be using some notes from my work on the Trinity, Three Gods, a True God, that can also be found at the ARC site. Another quick reference passage here before we continue to move on in the broadcast. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, popular passage of Scripture, verse 9, it says, "As it is written, I has not seen," 2 Corinthians 2, 9, "I has not seen nor ear heard nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. Thus we speak, these things we speak, rather, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And so, you know, there's another indicator that was God's intent from the very beginning, was to ensure that we knew what we need to know from Scripture in order to be effective servants in carrying out his ministry he has given unto us, which is the ministry of reconciliation. And again, almost it's of late, you know, I kind of hesitate to say that because, unfortunately, you know, the church tends to latch on to things, and we create, we tend to get caught up in experiences, you know, and then we begin to teach experiences rather than experiencing teaching. And as I pointed out last week, you know, the ministry of reconciliation is nothing new. The very words themselves, you know, in the book of 2 Corinthians, where it says that God has committed unto us, and this is in verse 19, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And actually in verse 18 is where he says God has given us the ministry. So God has given us, and that was another one of those blanks. I don't know if I lost feed on the air. But at any rate, that's God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It's nothing new. All the ministry of reconciliation is witnessing, the Great Commission. It's what we were called to do. This is what God called or intended for you and I to do. Because without the preached word, no one, in fact, can be saved, all right? It requires the preached word to bring one to salvation. That has been God's plan. I mean, we can come to know that there is a God by what's called, it is what we, or what individuals in theological circles tend to call progressive light. Progressive light. I see somebody wrote in the room, "Tomorrow is the National Day of Repentance and Reconciliation." You know, again, for me, every day is a day of reconciliation. I think that, I don't know, and let me say this, all right? I think I have no problem with events, but I tend to think that we tend to focus too much on events and not enough on evangelism, and so then we create these big things, you know, and I'm not sure exactly with the National Day of Repentance and Reconciliation, but it's like National Days of Prayer and things like that. We create these events, and unfortunately, what I tend to see is then other Christians judge other Christians by whether or not they participate in them. I don't know. I'm not trying to be a killjoy, but I think that we focus too much on events, not enough on evangelism. I think that we tend to teach experiences, you know, and these experiences build around these events because we have an event, and then we tend to focus on the event, and then when the event is over, we focus on how we thought the event went, and so we end up teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. This ministry of reconciliation, again, it's not something, I almost hate to use the term now, except it's a biblical term, and that's why I went to the 2 Corinthians to cite it. That's, you know, well, let me put it this way, because I'm really trying to tread lightly on this because I don't want to be a killjoy. But, you know, this whole thing, as I see it on Blog Talk Radio, began with the whole situation between Robert and I, and I'm sure there were other issues going on with other people. I can only speak to what my engagement in it, and in it, you know, my focus and everybody who also interacted with Robert but would contact me was, it's always about reconciliation with me, always, you know. And so when others found out I had more clips that I could create, more production pieces, throw them out there, my response was, and they can attest, that I said I absolutely have no intent. If he elevates, then I will elevate, because my intent is only to use enough force to overcome resistance. That's it. Because and even when I questioned issues regarding Robert, those who called me and had discussed with me, and even in the chat rooms, my response was always, I really don't know. I don't know, and I'm being honest here, you know, I don't know whether he is a believer or not a believer. I don't. I had cause to believe, but I also had cause to feel like he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And after a couple of, you know, further encounters and whatever, I put the production piece out because that's the direction I lay it in. I'm always going to lean on the side of number one is twofold, protecting the flock, okay, but trying to reconcile if there's reconciliation. Because if, in fact, I felt, and I continue to feel, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, then it's my job to reconcile him in Christ. If, in fact, he is not a believer, then it's my job to reconcile him for Christ. You know, and that's the position I've always held, because that's the position Scripture holds. So, at any rate, let me just wrap this up, because I don't want to spend a lot of the broadcast on this. You know, I know that that's what had the major effect on Robert. In a discussion that I had with him, is because it became clear to him, more than anything, more than the production piece, you know, anything, what had the major effect on Ryan, at least my take from a discussion with him, was he recognized, wow, the ministry of reconciliation. Now, while it wasn't something new, you know, and I would even venture to say it may not have been in its substance, not new to anyone, but breaking it down to its simplicity is what I think pierced the paradigm and allowed, you know, Robert to see the things that allowed him to change or to focus on what he focused on, all right? And then from there, it just, you know, he began to focus or function that way. And I saw, you know, the interactions with him and other people gradually start going that way. And I was like, wow, good. But you know what? That's fine. Continue to do that, but I'm going to keep it moving because I got to do what I'm doing, you know, and you're a God servant. You do what you're doing. But when I heard it coming back to me, when all of a sudden it became this big thing where everybody was, you know, it became a love fest around the Ministry of Reconciliation, and I'm not trying to be a killjoy. I'm always concerned because I know the mindset of the church. I observe how we create Meet Me at the Pole and National Day of Prayer, and we want to fight to put the Ten Commandments monument in Alabama Supreme Court. We create. It's actually part of what we're talking about today. We tend to create these things, you know, these events, and then all Christians, you know, you start focusing on the event, and the evangelism is lost in it, you know. And I'm not saying I haven't listened to anybody's. I know on the first Sundays of every month, I know they said they were going to all do shows on reconciliation, and I've never spoken about it. That's fine. But every show I do is on reconciliation. I don't need a National Day of Prayer because every day is a day of prayer for me. You know, I think my concern is this. Let me put it this way, and then I'll step away. My concern is this. 2 Corinthians 10:12 is my concern. All right? We dare not number ourselves among themselves who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves because that's not wise. We start, instead of it being vertically focused, it becomes horizontally focused, where we say, okay, like for instance, you know, National Day of Prayer, I have lots of Christians that work for me in my secular job who will come to me and be like, oh, today is the National Day of Prayer. And because I don't have adulation or the same amount of response to it that they do, you know, it's like, what, when you think something's wrong with it? You know, people evaluate you by how you participate in the event. I don't need the event. It's what we do every day. I think that creating events creates artificial boundaries or the potential for artificial distractions and artificial conflicts. That's my concern when I hear things like that. You know, we have to start thinking of being Christian as being a verb and not a noun, because we're our focus, and that's why this whole political theology addresses that, as well as prosperity theology. It's always focused on who we are. Prosperity theology says, well, who we are, and then they go down the whole mythos of, well, we're God's children, so we must be gods, and therefore we deserve all these things. We deserve to be healed. And they start coming up with, if we're God's kids, then what's good for God's kid? And they start doing the will of good, and it leads them down that road. And likewise, to those who are caught up in the cares of this world, or the pride of life, as John puts it, the cares of the world is how Luke put it, both under inspiration. Those who are caught up into that, what they tend to do is it becomes a matter of, you need to respect who I am and what I stand for. You know, and if you don't, then I will mobilize to make you respect it. And we're not here to mobilize to make people respect. Again, it becomes the will of God, good, rather than the will of God. You know, this is, we're God's people, and so therefore you become, as that 2 Corinthians 10 says, measuring and comparing. Well, if we're God's people, and we believe these things, then the other people must be against God. And so, you know, you see that on the religious right and on the religious left, but yet they're diametrically opposed. They're both diametrically opposed. I mean, a good example, the best example that I've used to illustrate this point is 9-1-1. On 9-1-1, the religious right lost their mind because Jeremiah Wright said this.
America's chickens are coming home to roost. We took this country by terror away from the Sioux, the Apache, the Arawak, the Comanche, the Arapaho, the Navajo. Terrorism. We took Africans from their country to build our way of ease and kept them enslaved and living in fear. Terrorism. We bombed Grenada and killed innocent civilians, babies, non-military personnel. We bombed the black civilian community of Panama with stealth bombers and killed unarmed teenagers and toddlers, pregnant mothers and hard-working fathers. We bombed Gaddafi's home and killed his child. Blessed are they who bash your children's head against a rock. We bombed Iraq. We killed unarmed civilians trying to make a living. We bombed a plant in Sudan to pay back for the attack on our embassy, killed hundreds of hard-working people, mothers and fathers who left home to go that day not knowing that they never get back home. We bombed Hiroshima, we bombed Nagasaki, and we nuked far more than the thousands in New York and the Pentagon, and we never batted an eye. Kids playing in the playground, mothers picking up children after school, civilians, not soldiers, people just trying to make it day by day. We have supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indignant because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back into our own front yard. America's chickens are coming home to roost.
That sermon was on 9/16, the following Sunday after 9/11, a religious right lost their mind. Now, that sermon is born of liberation theology. Liberation theology, of course, teaches that we are the oppressed. Individuals are oppressed. And because God has given men the right for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, therefore, if the oppressor is infringing on your liberty, if they are taking your lives, if they are taking your freedoms, then you are within your right to fight back. Now, ironically, liberation theology is what carried the American Revolution. Liberation theology. The very same thing that you find on the religious left today. The exact same thing. Liberation theology. Well, the religious right lost their minds because how could you sit there and do that? Why? Because the religious right is on the side of dominion theology. And in dominion theology, you have the perspective that because you are God's chosen people, then you have to impose God's rights and God's will and what God would you have interpreted as God wants to do on earth. You've imposed that. It is your job to use military might or political might or everything at your disposal in order to bring that about. And when it does not occur, guess what? The folks that it occurred on, you know, God must be angry at you. And so, therefore, while Jeremiah Wright preached that on 9/16 and the religious right lost their minds on 9/13, the religious right proclaimed this on the 700 Club.
What we saw on Tuesday, as terrible as it is, could be minuscule if in fact God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us probably what we deserve.
Well, Jerry, that's my feeling. I think we've just seen the antechamber to terror. We haven't even begun to see what they can do to the major population.
The ACLU's got to take a lot of blame for this.
Oh, yeah.
And I know I'll hear from them for this, but throwing God off successfully with the help of the federal court system, throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools, the abortionists have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked, and when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen.
Well, I totally concur.
And so you have both of them taking God, who used Pharaoh and the events of Egypt and the events throughout history to elevate himself beyond tribal godism. They have made God a tribal god again. He is the God of our liberation theology. He is the God of our dominion theology. God has an agenda. And it's an agenda that you and I have to diligently, even though we may look at some things and we may question why they're happening. But as long as we look to God's word, not to sit there and to try to find some account, and this is what we do, because if you notice, neither one of them, you won't find what either of them said in Scripture. It sounds Christianized. You see, because they're both drawing on the analogy of God's interaction with Israel. The left sees themselves as Israel in Egyptian bondage. Let my people go. The plagues are coming. The right sees themselves as Israel on the way to the promised land. Therefore, our armies can destroy your armies. We can kill your people without recompense. But please understand that when God sent Israel and told them to slay other nations, all have sinned against God. God called specifically for that. No man has the right to call for that today. Unless you hear God say it, you have no right. Now, I'm not talking about whether the state has a right. I spent 6 years in the Marine Corps. And I find it interesting that most of the Hawks have never set foot on a military base. But they're the most military-minded people on the planet. I spent 6 years in the Marine Corps. Hooah. From a Marine standpoint and the secular state, I see why they do what they do. But that's not my fight. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. No one. And we all battle not against flesh and blood. But that's not our battle is not a fleshy one. We're not out here. You can see no difference between the politicians and their tactics and the supposed religious right and left and their tactics. There's no difference. They got political action committees. You know, I mean, probably the best example has occurred this week with this whole Herman Cain thing. You know? It's just like Jesus said, our judgment is not, we don't have a fair judgment. We judge everyone else by their actions, or the people we disagree with by their actions, but those who are on our side or who we want to like, we judge them by their intentions. And so no matter what they do, we say, well, they don't intend that to be evil. They don't intend that to be bad, so they get a pass. Imagine if Barack Obama, well, I don't have to say imagine. The military policies under George Bush are continued by Barack Obama right now. In fact, he's increased it. The religious left that went after Bush for him say nothing to Obama. Why? Because you like Obama, then that means that his intentions are good. So you're not going to judge his actions. You didn't like Bush, so you say, well, his actions are wicked. Now, the right's not off the hook either. Imagine if Barack Obama was in a position that Herman Cain is in, with the religious right supporting him. The religious right is actually attacking the women who the charges were made, and in fact money was paid, to cover up. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. It's not wise, because both of them have taken a position of they know what's good by God, but it's really born out of liberation and dominion theology. Because they've taken that position, again, sorry about that lost beat. All right, but at any rate, so you know, it's just an unfair judgment. It's you know, we instead of being vertically focused, We are horizontally focused. And so then we create these things, you know, where you can look left and right and judge where someone is by what you do. We have determined, because we believe on a religious right and a religious left, well, on the left, well, we know what's good before God, because it's good that people not be oppressed. It's good that people have their freedom. It's good that no one can take your life. So therefore, you know, that's what God wants us to fight against. It's good that the rich don't oppress the poor. That's what God wants us to fight for then. Then on the religious right, you know, you have their own particular predilections and focuses that they want to attest to God. Is God doesn't like abortion, so he wants us to go out and fight abortion. Is God doesn't like, you know, all the, and what I find interesting is God doesn't like, you know, oppression. But I don't see it. It's just, I'm going to throw it out there. All right. And I'm hoping I'm not being offensive to people, but it's hypocrisy. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. God said that for a reason. And the reason is because no matter how righteously indignant you are, righteousness can only be found in the Word of God, not by how emotional you get about it. And both of them are driven by the emotion of the moment. Truth is truth. It doesn't require emotion to carry it along. All right, let's see. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude at this point, and then we're going to come back. We're going to look at some Q&A. And then after the Q&A, we're going to talk a little bit more about political theology, as well as the intro to the doctrine of the Trinity that I'll be starting next week. Be back in a moment.
That the voice cries out in the silence, searching for a heart that will love him, longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth, he's searching for a heart that is desperate, and longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And he said, love me, love me with your whole heart, he wants it all today. Serve me, serve me with your life now, he wants it all today. Bow down, let go of your idols, he wants it all today, he wants it all today, he wants it all today, he wants it all. There's a God that walks over the earth, he's searching for a heart that is desperate, longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And he says, love me with your whole heart, he wants it all today. Bow down, for a heart that will love him. Long for a child that will give him their all, you know. He wants it all.
All right. Again, U-verse. Wow. All right. So let's look at some Q&As again today. You know, it's difficult sometimes. There's a gentleman from New York who, a believer, who... one of actually a couple of guys, because I went by targeting specifically. There are actually a couple of guys up in New York who have been privileged to disciple. And one of them, you know, he tends to ebb and flow. His growth has been hindered because he gets caught up into events. And when he's caught up into these events, you know, to all those around him, you know, it appears that he's on fire. He's right along with them. And it is, because they're being driven by the same event, you know. But there's always a crashing and a burning, you know, because the growth does not come as illustrated in the Second Peter, you know, where you add to your faith virtue, which is right focus. You add to that right focus the knowledge that it takes in order to carry out what it is that you're, that's now set before you. You add to that knowledge self-control. The more you know, the more you can take ownership of. It's almost like as your child grows, and the more they learn and you teach them, they take control of. You know, they learn to feed themselves. They learn to potty train themselves or to use the restroom. You know, but as they're learning, there's going to be still some messes made. But as they continue in self-control comes perseverance, which is the next thing in that Second Peter 1. Perseverance is after self-control. And then after perseverance comes godliness. To the Christian, to the natural person, that means being able as a human being to now set their feet and they can take care of themselves as far as their natural needs. I mean, you still have to, you know, grow them as far as like different things in life. And, you know, we all walk that walk spiritually. Even after we reach a point of godliness, meaning living a life that is pleasing to God, and in that life there's still going to be pitfalls, but there's continual growth, but you can take your place amongst the sentient of the natural race. You know, my daughters, for instance, you know, my daughters, you know, their last football game was last night. You know, I remember it was a time there's no way I'd let my daughters go to a football game, you know, or they weren't going anywhere like that where I wasn't there to protect them. But now they take their place, you know, and it's not just now because one's a senior, one's a junior. But I'm saying I trust them. While I know that there's still things dangerous to them, and I know the potential for them to still do contrary to what it is they've learned from my wife and I know that they at least have learned from us, and I have to trust that they will do the right thing. Well, spiritually, that's when you reach the point of godliness. You know the foundational things of which you should, how you should govern yourself. Now, you may do contrary to that moving forward, but you have the foundation set, you know. But unfortunately, oftentimes individuals tend to get caught up into, as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, he said, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you have need that someone teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, because you become as one who needs milk and not strong meat. For everyone who uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But meat belongs to those who are full age, who by reason of use, by reason of haxis, it says the Greek word, by reason of putting it to practice, have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. And unfortunately, that's lost. You know, that I, you can understand that it is mind-boggling to me to see that Scripture teaches a great apostasy preceding the coming of Christ. Most people are in agreement that we are close, from what we can tell, you know, from what little bit we can tell. But everyone keeps talking about great revival. It's the exact opposite. But yet that's not a big deal. That should be your warning sign. We actually think we're making progress as far as, you know, bringing the world into what we've considered our worldview to be. We think we're making, you know, inch by inch progress. But in reality, we are famine of the hearing of the word. Itching ears. We're going to things that are rallying our emotions. And then we're being driven by our righteousness. And it bleeds from the religious right and the religious left into our political system, whereas individuals used to hold a position and then you hold a position and we disagree. I believe I'm right. But that doesn't make you wrong. You know, there are many facets between right and wrong. I believe what I hold for, you know, our political process or our nation to be better than the position that you have. But that doesn't mean that yours is wrong. But because we've bled, we've taken this position that God is on our side. Positions that used to be, well, I believe that I'm right. Or I believe my position is more right, it's now my position is righteous. And because my position is righteous, there are no facets. It's either righteous or it's evil. And so therefore, we have to make the other people evil. It's for that reason that George Bush must have been evil to the left, because he did what he did. As far as from his perspective, yeah, he was, you know, trying to keep America safe. He must be evil for doing it. But then the right gives him a pass because we just went and attacked another nation. There was no threat to us. Whatever the reason, that's never been the doctrine for America. It's never been. But let's take a look at the left now. Okay? Let's look on the religious left, though we look to left and right there. On the other side of the spectrum, you have those who are on the religious left. You know, Barack Obama can do no wrong because he intends to do right. It's those wicked Republicans who are stopping him at every turn. But then you have those on the religious right. Barack Obama can do no right. He must be Muslim. He must be evil because we've taken the position that we are righteous. And if we're righteous and someone disagrees, then they must be evil. That's sad. All right, let's look at some questions. All right. One reason why I decided to do my next series on the doctrine of the Trinity is largely due to the fact that I get so many email on modalism, and most of them wrapped around Geno Jennings, and I've talked about that before. I'm not going to sit there and list it's amazing how many countries individuals are asking about. As a matter of fact, one email was, "Do you know if he had an affair?" Like, I care about that, you know? That's type of mudslinging that we're used to, you know? If he's a heretic, why am I concerned about him being, you know, having an affair? My concern would be about his spiritual state. If I correct the root, then the fruit will correct itself. And that's what the religious right and the religious left have failed to realize, is that if we focus on what we were called to do, and it's the only thing, and I've challenged people this, see, because I can explicitly state throughout Scripture, not only doctrinally, but even throughout the historical narrative, that all we are called to do is evangelize. That's all. When those on the other side, the zealots, try to draw Christ into the official issues of the day, Christ did not bite. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." We're not fighting what they're fighting for. We're not fighting to try to impose his kingdom principles on this world. There's nothing in Scripture that ever says that. You hear people try to draw analogies, and what they'll do is go to the Old Testament and try to use Israel as a template, as if America somehow Israel. And that's what they'll do. But you won't find it anywhere in Scripture. And I just ask the people, if you believe that it is, then it should be simple enough. It's, you know, go to Scripture and just support it with Scripture, not with a Scripture that if I sat the Scripture in front of somebody and said nothing, then the Scripture should speak. See, I believe that God knew exactly what he was saying. And I believe that God knew exactly what he wanted to do. I do. I don't believe that God needs me to do anything. The Scriptures are written. If one lacks wisdom, all they got to do is go to ask of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. "My little children, I write these things concerning those who would persuade you, knowing this, that you need not that any man teach you, but the anointing will teach you, even as it has taught you shall abide in him." And it's referencing, again, the Holy Spirit. He's here to lead and guide into all truth. Now, clearly God gave teachers to teach. That's not my point. My point is that if the teacher is not going to the Word of God in order to teach the will of God, then that teacher has stepped into his own fleshy mind, and he's created something other than what God told us to do. See, I can lay the mission of God, or what the ministry of reconciliation, to those, I can lay the ministry of reconciliation out before an individual, and Scripture's clear on it. There's a passage in the room: "To those who know to do right and do it, to do good and do it not, it's sin." That's actually a reference to James. I'll give you the reference to it. But this is, again, this is what individuals tend to do, is they'll take a passage like that, and that passage says, if you know to do good and you don't do it, then it's sin. It's talking about you. But what they'll do is they'll take that and say, I want to take that and apply that to the mission. It's my job to go out and do that to everybody else. That passage is talking to you. To you. Folks, quote the Ten Commandments: thou shalt not kill. It says you shall not do it. Not you shall go stop other people from doing it. You shall not do it. And if we follow God's will and evangelize, guess what? Other folks then who submit to God won't do it. Because personal responsibility. You know, it's interesting that Celsius actually, in the first century, against Celsius, when Origen wrote against him, I find it interesting that Celsius actually, or Origen, actually dealt with that, with the mindset about, let me read to you, because this is interesting to me. You know, we're talking about within a couple of generations of the apostles. It says this: in this place, and this is in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 4, pages 667 to 68, it's concerning, page 668, it's concerning public office. Listen to this. Celsus also urges us to take office. Now, what I want you to notice here, and you can look this up yourself, that's why I want to give you the reference. See, Christians weren't doing this. Celsius wanted. Celsius was a pagan individual who had blistering attacks on the church. He mocked him at every turn. You look this up for yourself. The church wasn't doing this, so this was his mockery. Celsius also urges us to take office in the government of the country, if that is required for the maintenance of laws and the support of religion. Notice what he just says: take government for the purpose of the maintenance of laws and the support of religion. And listen to what Origen's response was: but we recognize in each state the existence of another national organization founded by the word of God, and we exhort those who are mighty in the word and blameless life to rule over churches. Those who are ambitious of ruling we reject, but we constrain those who, through excessive modesty, are not easily induced to take a public charge in a church of God. And those who rule over us well are under the constraining influence of the great King whom we believe to be the Son of God, God the Word. And if those who govern in the church and are called rulers of the divine nation, that is the church, if they rule well, they rule in accordance with divine commands and never permit themselves to be led astray by worldly policy. And it's not for the purpose of escaping public duties that Christians decline public office. That's not the reason, he goes on to say, but he said it's for the purpose of reserving themselves for a diviner and more necessary service in the church of God for the salvation of men. And this service is at once necessary and right. They take charge of all of those that are within, that they may day by day lead better lives, and of those that are without, that they may come to abound in the holy words and in the deeds of piety. And that while thus worshiping God truly and training up as many as they can in the same way, they may be filled with the word of God and the law of God, and thus be united with the supreme God through his Son, the Word, wisdom and truth and righteousness, who unites to God all who are resolved to conform their lives in all things according to the law of God. That was the attitude of the early church. You're not going to draw us away to try to conform nations. We have another nation that we serve, the one that Jesus said. Jesus was clear. If my kingdom, and let me give you the reference for that, all right? Jesus said, if my kingdom is not of this world, let me one second. All right. I'm reading to you in John chapter 18, verse 36. I'll read it, verse 35. Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus responded, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. It's not trying to fight the righteousness or the wickedness of the world. If his kingdom were of this world, then his servants would fight to prevent the wickedness of them turning him over to the Jews or that was taking place here. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. We have a greater mission than those of this world. When they came to him in Matthew 23, verse 17 through 21, and said, tell us therefore what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Jesus kept the kingdom separate. You will never find Jesus railing against Rome or any of the apostles, ever. You'll find nowhere where they railed against the wickedness of any nation. Nowhere. I mean, these things are simple. You don't have to take my word for it. Again, the law of non-contradiction. In fact, you find the opposite of that. The Apostle Paul, while speaking to the church at Corinth concerning, an act within the church, and someone who was sleeping with his own stepmother, he said this, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company, verse 9 of chapter 5, with the sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetousness, or extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to get out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, who is a fornicator, covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Then he says this, for what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. And God determined in Scripture that that judgment is the second coming. Because the first coming, it says God did not send his Son in the world to condemn it. In fact, that's John 3:17. But he also said in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ. He wasn't imputing the trespasses. All right. Let's see. All right. We are the kingdom of God right now. We're the kingdom of God right now. And being the kingdom of God, we are ambassadors here. Ambassadors do not, and that language is beautiful language. Ambassadors don't go, the ambassador from Britain to America does not try to affect or should not try to affect American policy. He's here to represent his nation here. We are ambassadors of another kingdom. That's what we are. And we're here to represent that kingdom. And the way we represent that kingdom is not by trying to change this kingdom. We're here to evangelize. Anyway, folks have to come to, I would just ask that folks would actually go to scripture. You know, I think that there are far too many philosophical discussions about the Word of God. Far too many philosophical discussions that aren't anchored in the Word of God. And as a matter of fact, that's why I always try to give a reference. If I quote something, I'm going to send you there so you can read it, because you don't need me. Because what I find is that those who are intertwined, they have a philosophy built around the Word of God, and they'll say the Bible says, or they'll just quote something in their context, but they don't give you a reference so you can check it in its context, which is extremely important. Without context, you can't even know what's being talked about. All right, Kingston, Jamaica. Does the Gospel of John 3:5 teach that you must be saved by water and the Spirit? Doesn't St. John, that's the Gospel of John, teach that you must be saved by water and the Spirit? Yes, the Gospel of John does say, Jesus does say that you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Doesn't say you must be saved by. Just little subtle languages there, and you can hear the underlying modalism in it. But let's read the passage and see what it says. All right, John chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. All right. Let's see. All right. And so, and let me clarify, too, because I think I said that you can hear the underlying modalism. It's probably more likely that is the reason I said that is because I several questions I got were from the exact same city in Jamaica. The city is, you know what, actually I'm wrong, Kingston, St. Andrews, Jamaica, and this question is from Kingston, Jamaica. This very well could be Roman Catholic as well, because, as a matter of fact, it probably is, because it's St. John. And they also teach baptismal regeneration, all right, which is the underlying premise, is that, you know, there is water baptism necessary for salvation? Absolutely not. Scripture is clear that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Let me first deal with this passage, and then I'll try to put a nail in it by referencing other passages as well. All right. Let's see. All right. So when they asked Jesus, well, Jesus said, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Well, let me back up. Verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said, unless you were born again, born a second time. And actually, Roman Catholicism rejects the whole concept of being born again as those who are not Roman Catholic see it, you know, salvation by faith alone. To them, it's born of water. You got to be water baptized. All right, but let's see, does this passage say that? Jesus just said born again, born a second time. Nicodemus is the one who introduced the fleshy birth. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then Jesus just answered him. It says Jesus answered, I say unto you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. So that's in response, direct response to what Nicodemus said. You know, and Nicodemus, you know, of course, not understanding, referenced the waters of, or referenced the natural birth. All right? He referenced the natural birth. All right? Jesus then said, responded by saying, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Water being a reference, because this is answering Nicodemus. Water being the waters of natural birth, and the second birth being of the Spirit. Now, how do we know that? Because in the very next verse, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that's one birth. That which is born of Spirit is Spirit, that's the second birth. So it's clear, again, and this is why it's important, you know, even as I've been talking about the whole political theology thing, just read the passage. I'm one who accepts that God knows what God's talking about. There's no cryptic language here. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that's one birth. That which is born of Spirit is Spirit. Jesus said you must be born again. He referenced the spiritual birth. Nicodemus said, what? How are you going to go back in your mother's womb? He introduced the natural birth. Then Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Putting both together, the waters of the natural birth and the spiritual birth. And then he clarified it, that that's what he was talking about, by saying in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's what Nicodemus was talking about. That, and Jesus was clarifying, that's not what he's talking about. That which is born of Spirit is Spirit. So don't marvel when I say you must be born again. Because the first birth was flesh. You must be born again. The second birth is not flesh. It's of the Spirit. And so, again, the passage is absolutely clear with reference to this. Actually, I was going to play a clip from, so I don't want to muddy the water a little bit. All right, let's see. Let me put a nail in the fact that an individual is saved by water baptism. Let me give you an example in the historical narrative. All right, if you look in the Book of Acts, chapter 8, what you'll find in the Book of Acts, chapter 8. Is Philip, after he left Samaria, way up at verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now, anytime you see the angel of the Lord, the first thing that we always assume is that it's a reference to a reference to an angel, a servant of heaven. But it's not always the case. All right? Sometimes, because all the word angel or angelos, all it means is a messenger. That's all it means. Sometimes the messenger of heaven is the master of heaven. Sometimes the messenger of heaven is the servant of heaven. All right? We find that illustrated perfectly in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. And keep your finger in that Acts chapter 8. But in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses walked up, it says in verse Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel, listen to what it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And so we find that the angel of the Lord that appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of the bush is in fact God who called to him from the midst of the bush. Sometimes the messenger is the sovereign of heaven. Sometimes the messenger is the servant of heaven, right? We always have to continue to read to find context. You know, you find this exact same thing. A good example, I'll give you an Old Testament reference that shows you that. But I'll give you, show you the exact same thing in, for instance, the book of Acts chapter 10. We find that in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, and when he observed him, he said, what is it, Lord? Cornelius responded, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon. So this is what this angel of God told him. Send men up to Joppa and to find Peter. Well, at the same time, we find that God has been dealing with Peter. God, in particular, God the Holy Spirit, has been dealing with Peter to meet with these individuals. All right, and with the whole lowering the apron in front of it with the vision that Peter had. I encourage you to read the whole thing. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read through the whole thing. But while Peter was worried about or considering that in verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to Peter, he verbally said, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Verses 19 and 20. Holy Spirit told Peter, go down there because I sent them. Now again, remember that the angel of God or the angel of the Lord who spoke to Cornelius said, send men to Joppa for Peter. Well, we find in verses 19 and 20 that that was the Holy Spirit. I'm the one that told him to send them. And so sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven, but oftentimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven. And that's the case that we find in the book of Acts chapter 8, where in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is all right, lost feed again. Thank you for bearing with me. Now, an angel of the Lord, Acts 8:26, spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chair, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then, listen to what he says. Remember verse 26. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, but we find in verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip. So again, you find now that the messenger in this case, again, is a sovereign of heaven. It is the Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led like sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shears, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who declares his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth beginning at that scripture and preached Jesus. Because remember, it takes the preach word. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? right? What prevents me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now remember, salvation is, if you confess me, my Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you shall be saved. So what was the prerequisite to being baptized? His response was, you must believe with all your heart. And the eunuch answered him and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Philip commanded the chariot to be still. Philip and the eunuch went down and he baptized him. So he baptized him because of his confession of faith. Now, let's look at the significance of that confession of faith. The eunuch said in verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 15, the Apostle John says this, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides, present tense, in him and he in God. And so what occurred was, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. For how shall they call on, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? The Holy Spirit sent Philip to preach the gospel so that the eunuch may be saved, and the eunuch was saved and therefore could be baptized. Baptism is an outward showing of an inward reality. One last reference, the Apostle Paul made it absolutely clear concerning baptism in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, when he declared, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism was the gospel of salvation, you could not do one without the other. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not to do one, but to do the other. All right. Let's see. Newport. I'm sorry, Newport News, Virginia, Chandler, Arizona, and San Antonio, Texas. Would you talk more about prosperity theology? Absolutely. I'll continue to talk about prosperity theology, and I'll continue to talk about what Scripture teaches as well as distortions of Scripture. In the interim, I would recommend that you read The Ark Perspective, The Prophets of God. The Prophets of God, the P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T, the P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T. And let me see, that's not a misspelling, because everything to them is prophet, and how much have you got? I put a link in the room. I would encourage you to read it. Prosperity theology is aberrant at best, heretical at worst. What's the difference? All right. To many, none. It's just words. But all right. Had a lost feed again, but that was a quick one. All right. We are tend to differentiate between heretical, and again, it's a word game. Both can be used for both. But for the sake of clarification, while we communicate, and I do the same thing to those I'm privileged to disciple, so that when I communicate, when I'm speaking of aberration, I'm talking about distortions within the body of Christ. When I speak of heresy, I speak of distortions on the other side. Well, the prophets of God run the gamut from one to the other. And so, yeah, I'll continue to talk about prosperity theology. As it comes up, if there are particular questions, you can always feel free to either shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Hey, Robert, how you doing? ryoung.org. Or you can give me a call at the ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. All right, Tyler, Texas. And actually, I got this question before from the same individual. Does the Trinity represent three separate beings? No, see, the language is what's tricky there. Three separate beings. What I will do, rather than, I'll come back to that, right? Because I do want to do an intro to the doctrine of the Trinity today, which is going to be my next series beginning next week. So if I don't specifically address that today, please tune in next week. All right, Brooklyn, New York. Where did Fard Muhammad get his knowledge from? Fard Muhammad is the individual that the Nation of Islam, the Louis Farrakhan's Nation of Islam, believe that he was Allah. They believe that he was God. Louis Farrakhan, and since has evolved away from that, though he's been cryptic about it. But when he says things like he prays to Allah for the Honorable Master Farhad Muhammad, you know, he's clearly making a distinction, and many in the Nation of Islam are recognizing that he's starting to make that distinction. He may be going the route of Warth Hudeen Muhammad, who was Elijah Muhammad's son. So where did Farr get his knowledge from? Well, if you're talking about Farr had no special knowledge. The things that he taught in the Supreme Wisdom, and that I take from Elijah said that what he learned from Farr. And so the things that he taught concerning, you know, the issues of life that Elijah Muhammad taught, if that came from Farr, then Farr clearly, you know, knew almost nothing about the things that he spoke of. You know, for one, he believes that the capital of Christianity is Rome, which makes no sense. That's Roman Catholicism, and he didn't understand there's a difference. But even if it wasn't, there is no capital of, you know, he's thinking in terms of Islam, where Mecca is where all Muslims go. All Christians don't go to Rome. You got Roman Catholics that go there. As well as a few other things that he said, like God created himself out of triple darkness, which makes no sense to me. It's just a word somebody made. How do you have triple darkness? You know, if you're in absolute darkness, it's darkness. What is triple darkness? You know, maybe it's an analogy of the darkest of the dark. But at any rate, he said he created himself out of triple darkness. And he says he created himself, and in order to create himself, he had to create brains first in order to create himself. Well, my response would be, how would he know to create himself without brains? I mean, it's just a lot of things that if you get into their theology, and again, I have no problem responding to specific questions concerning that. And in fact, you can also read, I've actually written on the Nations of Islam as well. You can find that at the ARC page. It's called Examination of a Nation. And so there is no particular knowledge that Farr had. So you have to be more specific with that question. All right. Norfolk, Virginia, what is an apologist? What do God's people have to apologize for? That's a good question. All right. The word apologist comes from the Greek word apologia. It just means defense. Does not mean what the analytical word in English means. To apologize, to be sorry for something. That's an evolution of the word. All right. But the word, an apologist, and an apologist doesn't have to be a Christian apologist. There are defenders, if you will, of practically every mindset out there, secular and religious. And if you are a defender of a particular thing, then you are an apologist in the bare bones meaning of the word of it. If you're a mechanic who has a particular technique you believe is better for, I don't know, for setting timing belts or whatever, I don't know much about engines, you know, and you believe you have a technique that's better, then you become an apologist for your position, a defender of your position. So that's what the word means. It just means to be a defender. As it pertains to Christianity, you're a defender of the Christian faith. All right. Who are the modern-day modalists? Who are the modern-day modalists? Phoenix, Arizona. That's almost less important as what is modalism, though there are many. There are many modern-day modalists. The Geno Jennings guy, T.D. Jakes, there are many of them. But if you become so familiar with the truth that you begin to recognize error, then you'll identify modalism, and that's way more important than understanding who the people are, because understand that as the Apostle Paul declared in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning those who would teach false teachings, he said, verse 12 of chapter 11, What I do, I'll continue to do, I may cut off opportunity to those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And so you don't want to, you want to be, and the reason why Paul said that is way up in verse 3, he said, I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his subtlety, by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, you receive a different spirit you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And so in other words, what they had been taught concerning God and God's word and who God is, you know, his concern was that you're listening to things that contradict that. You know, and so if these others come looking a particular way, you know, as long as you hold to what you've been taught, you know, authoritatively, what you've been taught authoritatively, you're safe. But because you may put up with it, there's some danger. You know, the Apostle Paul was clear in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He said to the Galatian church, I marvel that you are turning away, and this was because of a different issue, but this same thing, these were legalists were coming in, the Judaizers. He says, I marvel you are turning away so soon from him who called you into Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. All right? Same concern he had at the Corinthian church, but he says this. He says, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, then let him be accursed. In other words, I have delivered to you God's gospel. If I come back to you with something else, let me be accursed. He says it doesn't matter who it is. It's understanding what it is. So even if we, the very ones who came the first time, or if it appears an angel from heaven, and interestingly, Mormonism says that Moroni, the angel, came, and Islam says Gabriel came to Muhammad, and Moroni came to Joseph Smith. If we or an angel from heaven come and preach another gospel, let us be accursed. And so it's more important to focus on the what. It's more important to focus on understanding what God says than pointing out who the people are. Now, don't get me wrong. I do see value in pointing out those who are heretics. And so I'm not knocking that. I'm saying the more important thing is to understand what the heresy is. Because if you do, then you become one who can identify. Whereas Hank Hanegraaff often says on the Bible Answer Man program, he says, become so familiar with the truth that when a lie looms on the horizon, you notice it instantaneously. I wholeheartedly agree with that. And so in answer to that question, can I talk more about who are the modern modalists? Again, I identify. T.D. Jakes is one. Geno Jennings is one. There's a lot of them out there. But focus on what is modalism. That's the most important thing from my perspective that you should focus on. And again, you can read on modalism. There's a perspective at the ARC site. There's a perspective at the ARC site entitled Modern Day Modalism. All right. And again, you know, a lot of these questions require in-depth discussion. And so you can always feel free to give me a call. My ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838, or you can shoot me an email at any time, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, what is the ancient history of New Thought? What is the ancient history of New Thought? What I would recommend, and there's a link in the room, I don't think it's gone yet, The Prophets of God. There's actually, if you read The Prophets of God, the perspective, it actually covers the ancient link to this heresy that has now made itself manifest in what we tend to call the prosperity movement. And so you'll find it in there. All you have to do is go to the page, click on the history tab, and there's a section called the ancient connections to heresy as well as recent heresy, contemporary revival of this heresy. And the reason why that was added, to the particular perspective was to show the continuity of this heresy. It actually began in the BC period. All right, and thank you, Kay Phillips. Difficult for a lot of people to read the older part because it's like, you know, kind of wordy as the case is built, but you can go to the Modern Prophets of God and look at the comparison of the teachings with what's out there now. All right. Question, is baptism in Jesus' name necessary for salvation? From Youngstown, Ohio. It's actually my hometown. Bishop Norman Wagner, a prominent modalist, is there with the, I'm trying to remember the name of his church. I think it's Mount Calvary. Mount Calvary. He used to be the presiding bishop over the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, which is the largest African-American modalist organization. I believe somebody else now is in charge, but he used to be that. So he's a prominent modalist as well. I would assume that whoever this is may be a member of his church. There are other modalist churches, but his is pretty much the largest and most prominent. I have a lot of people that I went to high school with who are at that particular church. And at one time when Keith and I, who's Keith, my brother, and I, the co-founder of ARC, and I went to a wedding of a girl we knew at the church because we were engaging modalism, we were actually assigned an escort so we could attend the wedding, but we couldn't talk to people. And I just thought that was a little funny. Anyway. I guess I shouldn't have brought that up. But, yeah, I mean, I went to the restroom. The guy had to go with me. Anyway, but I'm glad he let me come to the wedding. Anyway, let's see. Last question for today is from, I'm not even going to try it. Let me see. Lingskirch, Baden-Württemberg, Germany. Could you talk more about your group? Yeah, I could talk more about it only to say that for the most part, you know, what is ARC? You can read the About Us page. For the most part, we are integrated in local assemblies, which is our intent from the very beginning, with the idea that if it becomes necessary, you know, and the analogy from which this is drawn is Nehemiah, the fourth chapter of Nehemiah. Let me read it so you understand what our battle strategy is. If you will, all right, because this actually is largely looking at this, largely is the scenario that we found ourselves in beginning in 86. All right, what happened, and let me lay the background for you. You have Nehemiah coming back, finding all the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed. Verse 4, Nehemiah was given permission to rebuild the walls. In chapter 4, rather, beginning of verse 1. And it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, of course, that's opposition, that Nehemiah and Israel were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious, very indignant, and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, another opposition, and said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up out of it, he'll break down their stone wall." In other words, they're not going to be able to build this thing back up the way it was. All right? Now, understand, our mindset at the time, interestingly that the question came up about Mount Calvary, at the time, that's primarily what Keith and I, the reason why we determined that the church needed that type of specialized teaching that apologetics brought. And we weren't, not new, other folks knew this, but we're talking about where we were. Where we were, there was a guy named Kavicki. I can't remember his, he had a radio broadcast. Guy was solid. I can't remember the name of his church, but I thought he was good. On the radio, he came on at noon every day on GFT radio for half an hour. He was good. But other than that, there was no outlet for apologetics. You could call Kavicki, but a half an hour wasn't a lot of time. And a lot of folks we went to church with were members of this Mount Calvary. And it was rank heresy. You know, they were, I mean, folks we went to school with, folks I knew all my life, were now caught up in this organization that's telling me if you haven't been baptized in Jesus' name, specifically, you're not saved, you know. And I mean, doing crazy things. They took a friend of mine who wandered in there drunk one night, you know, because people feel bad and they feel guilty. And there was no preached gospel to him. Their goal was to get him to the water. And he was drunk, and they pretty much got him to the water, and they baptized him. His keys fell in their baptismal font. They took him home. He got home and realized he couldn't get in his house. This is wintertime. He's standing on the porch in wet clothes, no less. They baptized him in his street clothes. That's how important that was. You know, and we just decided that we got to dig in. You know, I was reading The Kingdom of the Cults at the time by Dr. Walter Martin, and in it, Dr. Walter Martin, and what I love about Walter Martin is that he wasn't seeking to try to build this massive organization. In fact, he had one little paragraph where he said the church is well served by small groups of apologists organizing in particular communities to address issues that are arising in those communities, because there may be different issues at different times. And the light bulb went off. Keith and I said, we need to do this. You know, though we focus less on the organizing and more on preparing ourselves to be a small group. And so that's, in fact, what we decided that we were going to do. And looking at this Nehemiah passage, we're like, that's the scenario we're in. You know, who are we? We're two guys who are relatively, by years, we've been studying, what, about a year? And we're dealing with folks who've been out here for a long time and have built massive organizations. But then we took the position that, you know, bigger is not better. Just because something's bigger. I mean, we can go on a members campaign and try to draw a bunch of people, or we can address the issue. Let's focus on the organism and not the organization. And so that's what we did. We engaged and we took the position and we caught flack. We had our own Sanballas and Tobias. And one of the situations, like I said, because of what we were doing, we were allowed to come to the wedding, which I was grateful for that. And I still am, you know. But we were escorted, you know, and I just thought, you know, so we don't speak to people, you know, and there was some talking at us during, you know, portions, or talking at individuals, you know, being careful about, you know, individuals at a wedding, no less. All right. And so that's, you know, that, so we kind of saw that. Anyway, Nehemiah 4:4, hear, O God, O our God, for we are despised, turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for you have provoked, they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened because first they mocked, but once the wall went up, verse 7, when it happened, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, they heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became angry. That's the next step. First mockery, then when they realize what you can do comes anger. They became angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Therefore, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Now, again, sort of looking at this, and I'm not trying to say, well, yeah, ours was like theirs. No, I'm not. But I'm saying that it's interesting that we dealt with the same thing. First, we dealt with mockery. Who are you guys? You know, then we dealt with anger, you know, where they, you know, individuals felt like, you know, why are we doing what we do? And I still get that today. You know, I get that today. I'm talking about as recently as today. I get that to this day. You know, who are you to take the position that you take? You know, well, I believe that God knows what he's talking about. You know, and so where God speaks, I speak. Where God is silent, I'm silent. Or I will express to you that scripture doesn't address this. When somebody asked me about infant going to heaven or children going to heaven, I answered it, and I made the case. But I was clear to say it's a circumstantial case, but it's better than the case against. I was clear. All right? Can't make a dogmatic case. All right. Verse 10, then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to rebuild, to build the wall. And our adversary said they will neither know nor see anything till we come in their midst. In other words, they won't even see us coming. We're going to infiltrate and kill them and cause the work to cease. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, it will be on us. In other words, those on their side started saying, look, they're going to get you. So it's not the enemy now who's saying it. It's the people on your side are start mimicking what the enemy says. You can't do that. Who are you to stand up against that? They start mimicking them. The Jews who were near them came and said, verse 12, they told us 10 times, and notice the Jews, when the Jews who dwelt near them, these are individuals who are in communion with them. We had folks who, my wife's uncle is the pastor of the Foundational Church of God in Christ in Northeastern Ohio. Most pastors that have churches of God in Christ came from his church, so much so that every year they have this big thing called Coming Home Revival where they all bring their congregations back. All right, well, in the midst of all of that, a lot of those people, because they were Church of God in Christ, a Pentecostal church, fellowship with Mount Calvary Pentecostal church, because they both appeared to be focusing on the same experience. But the difference was Mount Calvary was modalist. Mount Calvary would, they fellowship, but they tell you, you're going to hell if you're not baptized in the name of Jesus. They held the line on where they were, but they infiltrated the Christian church because folks began to teach experience rather than experience teaching. And so when we said what we said, they were saying, well, I see them shouting and worshiping God just like we do. Who are you to question that? I don't see you shouting and why and all the rest of that stuff. So I question you. So the folks who are on our side, who dwelt near them, actually started telling us, you guys don't know what you're doing. This is what we dealt with. All right. And again, I'm just drawing a type, not a parallel. Well, a parallel, not a type, rather. Let's see. Then verse 13, and this is exactly my strength, Keith's strength. Came from this at the time, because at the time it was just me and him. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I sat people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and I love this because, listen to this. He said, I looked and I arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome. Fight for your brethren, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your wives and your houses. Doesn't matter who they are. Does not matter. Doesn't matter who you are. It's whose you are that's the most important thing. If it's God's will that you go down, then you go down swinging. Spiritually speaking, of course. He said in verse 15, and it happened when the enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to work. In other words, when they recognized we were not going to fold. Doesn't matter that you've, you know, snorted and charged and huffed. Didn't matter that you got to those who dwelt close to you but were of us and got them to try to scare us with their language. We're not going to fold. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Be it known unto you, our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow. You burn the meat from our bones, we still will not bow. That's an attitude. It's recognizing that God could care less about your abilities. That God could care less about your inabilities. God only cares about your availability, because what God calls you to do, God will make provision for it. And so you need to look to God, not to people. When God called Moses and told Moses, go speak to Pharaoh, Moses said, look, I don't speak well. And God's response was, who made your mouth? Doesn't matter what other folks say in opposition. Are you available is the question. And so at any rate, we looked at that. Keith, unfortunately, was killed in 1992. And you read about this on the About Us page at ARC. He was killed in 1992. Tireless warrior. Tireless. You know, Keith and I, we evangelized in some of the worst places. In some of the worst places ever. We evangelized. And, a good example is once we were going evangelizing, and a guy said, I need to go with you brothers. I want to hang out with you brothers. Because, you know, regardless, we just would not stop. And it's a true story. We parked our cars away from where we were going just because the places were that dangerous. And we went down in there. And one day we're going, and a dear brother, they're not going to call his name. He doesn't listen to the broadcast. I haven't talked to him in probably about a year. But the brother, we turned around, and he was missing. And we're like, where's his brother at? We went back to try to find him. He was on the back of a car on his knees praying to God to keep him safe because he knew where we were going. When I got married, there was concern. There was always concern about my mother and my fiance at the time, my current wife, that you guys, that's dangerous what you guys do. When I got married, I began to heed. I actually started yielding to the call of my mother and my wife. But, you know, they were now in concert. And I remember I expressed to Keith, my brother, you know, maybe we need to focus on something else. And my brother sent me what he always does. What he did was he gave me a picture, a recent picture he had taken. And on the back of it, there are no words. On the back of it, it's just a reference. And the reference is Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. That picture is the picture of Keith that you see in the About Us page. On the back of that picture, it says this, and it was a response to my growing concern about, well, maybe we shouldn't do that. It was Philippians 1:21. For me to live, God, excuse me. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, on May 15th, 1992, I by that time, I had moved to Columbus, Ohio. And in fact, Keith was due to move down there 2 weeks later. But he was out still evangelizing, and while he was evangelizing, he was murdered. What I love about it, and I still have the newspaper articles, is that Youngstown is a violent place. You know, when the newspapers ran the article, you know, they want to look at, you know, Keith and I, you know, we both just like clothes. We're always well-dressed guys, you know, no matter where we went. I mean, it's just, you know, we just love clothes, always had. You know, and so I was concerned that there's going to be an article about, you know, this brother and to want to tie it to drugs. And, well, when they found whoever murdered Keith, went through his bags, and the newspaper article had to say that there were Bibles and tracts strewn all over the place. My brother died doing exactly what he's called to do, the ministry of reconciliation. You know, more than Moses, I look forward to seeing him again. All right, I got a call. Let me take the call. Hey, Robert's in the queue here. Robert, how you doing, man?
Hey, Rick, how are you?
Good.
Hey, just for the sake of it, if the grain does not fall, there will be no increase.
Amen. Absolutely. And the fruit that grew out of in 1992, well, after Keith was murdered, you know, kind of went through, you know, just a period of, okay, how do you do this? And finally in 1994 is when, you know, I called together the first organizational meeting of what would become the nonprofit, because we never focused on the organization until 1994. That's when we were literally incorporated in 1994. And that's when ARC, you know, legally was born. 86 is when it began initially. But, you know, after Keith's death, that's why the organization was put together the way it was, and the structure was added, and we were able to do quite a few things and even continue to do some things. Anyway, I love the brothers. Obviously, I love the brother. You know, I tell his mother, as often as I get to talk to her, he's going to throw the first sucker punch in heaven. Because we always talk about it. If something happens, you know, you better not be, you know, as 1 Thessalonians 4 said, we shouldn't be sorrowing like those who have no hope. You and I know better. So if something happens to one of us, we know. And, you know, it clearly everybody was broken. So he's going to throw the first sucker punch in heaven right after I go through the gate. I'm sure of it. Anyway, how you doing today, Rob?
I'm doing really good. And from your dates, this would make this year your 25th year. So I'm going to say congratulations on that. That's a pretty long and impressive run.
Well, thank you, sir. I had never even thought about that. Wow. Yeah, I've actually been married 25 years now, too. So
there you go.
Yeah, so I guess this year has been a year of thresholds for me, then, crossing thresholds.
Nothing wrong with that. Hey, I wanted to thank you for the series you did on political theology. I've not been here with you live every time, but I've listened to all the archives, and I've gotten a lot out of it, and I really appreciate the fact that you took the time, especially in the season we're in and moving into an election year and seeing all the rigmarole that's going on in politics and getting tangled up in it. It was a very timely piece to have done, and I appreciate the fact that you did that. And I'm looking forward to your transition into discussing and highlighting the concept of the Trinity and especially the function of the Holy Spirit in the working ministry that's on earth now.
Amen. You know what I find interesting is that even when you look, and I look forward to really addressing or indulging in this, but when you look, even in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit has always been the one who leads and guides into all truth. You know, I was thinking about in Isaiah, well, for instance, in the New Covenant, we're told in John chapter 16 that that's what he does. He's the lead and guide into all truth, John 16:13. But that's exactly what he also did in the Old Covenant. It was the Holy Spirit who specifically was the one who was with Israel in the 40 years in the wilderness. Now, God is omnipresent, but I'm talking about taking first seat. Now, how do I know that? Well, Psalms 95, verses 1 through 11, references how they tempted him for 40 years. And because of that, he declared they would not enter into his rest. Well, when we read the New Covenant, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, we find in particular that that psalm, or what's being said there, is attributed to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial and wilderness where your fathers tempted me and tested me. And saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. You know, and so you find that in particularly. You find in Isaiah chapter 63, both, you know, the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal word, and the Holy Spirit being referenced when he says, beginning in verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of Israel and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed upon them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, my children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That's Christ. But then it goes on to say, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his piety, he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned against them as the enemy, and he fought against them. And you find repeated passages. Exodus 23:20. Behold, I said, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal word, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. But indeed, if you obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemy and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you. Now we find in Exodus 14, listen to this. The angel of the God who went before the camp of Israel and went behind them, the pillar of cloud, went before them and stood behind them. Now we know who the pillar and the cloud was, the fire and the cloud was. God. They recognized it as God.
Mm-hmm.
But yet Scripture identifies specifically this is the Holy Spirit. And so that's always been his particular role to lead and guide in his truth. The Father says, let it be done. Christ, the divine architect, lays the foundation on Sinai with Moses, on Pentecost, or actually pre-Pentecost in Jerusalem with his disciples, but beginning at Pentecost with them. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and leads and guides. It's amazing how that unfolds in Scripture.
And now you've answered my question before I asked it. I wanted to encourage you to and ask you if you were going to, as you talk about the Trinity, go back as early as possible in the Old Testament Scriptures and highlight the obvious indications that Father, Son, and Spirit are represented even in the Old Testament, even to the the nation of Israel and those who were adversarial to Israel. And I want to ask you, as you go into your series, if you would highlight the difference between the plural term Elohim and the singular term Aloha.
Right. Absolutely.
Cool.
Absolutely. Absolutely, Robert. Those are two very good points. And I think it's important because, for me, as I said at the beginning of the broadcast, I'm not one who holds that the Trinity is a mystery. I'd be foolish to say that everything about God we can understand, all right? But if God, if we say that Scripture revealed, that God reveals himself in Scripture as Trinity, then we, Scripture then, should be able to show it to us. And I believe that it can. In fact, I believe it gives us all the tools that are necessary, or at least, you know, to give us a functional understanding, a functional point of reference, how three persons exist as one God, or exist, or share, rather, I should say, in one nature of deity, even like billions of people share in one nature of humanity. Robert, coming up on the last minute and 30 seconds, real quick, do you want to take 30 seconds to kind of wrap up what it is you want to say?
Yeah, I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. The term monotheism appears nowhere in the Scripture, so I would appreciate if, as you go through your series, you highlight the difference between one God and the kind of modern notion of one entity that we bring when we bring the term monotheistic.
Absolutely. I agree. I think most of the confusion about the Trinity has been people trying to address particular words off to the side, on the periphery, if you will. You know, Theonakos or whatever, the argument that they were having at Nicaea, you know, instead of just going to the Word of God. Robert, going to have to cut it right there. Got 30 seconds left in the broadcast. Guys, I absolutely will be on tonight for a reload edition of Arch Studies Live, and I will get more into the Trinity, beginning with an exercise of the woman that they were going to stone for adultery. Yes, you can find the Trinity in that passage. All right, so we're going to start there. So until this evening's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you tonight. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.